close our night on our study in God's Word from the book of 1 Samuel. As we have worked our way through this book in our attempts here to unfold and disclose the life of David as God's hand and God's purposes with David are revealed on the pages of Scripture. This is really about God, this book in 1 Samuel and his dealings and his hand and his work and his plan and his purpose through the nation of Israel, specifically the kingdom of Israel and the king of his choice that he would enthrone. We never get to the point in 1 Samuel where he's enthroned. That's 2 Samuel, which technically 1 and 2 Samuel should be one unit and brought together. But we come to the end of 1 Samuel where we see finally the throne that Saul has had for some years is vacated, and vacated because of his death. So let's turn there in 1 Samuel and we'll conclude this book before we move into 2 Samuel next time and continue in the life of David. And these are the last words we have about this man, Saul, who was the king. Chapter 28, in verses 1 through 3. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And we'll stop there. And this is the introduction to this chapter. Really, it is kind of an introduction to this last chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31, because as we saw last time, those sections really intertwine. They're happening at the same time, but we're in two different places happening at the same time. We have where Saul is and where David is. David is behind enemy lines with the Philistines. Saul is on the other side of the lines preparing to battle the Philistines. And so this end here kind of walks them through towards the end where we see both of them acting at this place, in this juncture. And of course, we saw David last time. Now we want to look to Saul this time, and then we pick up here in chapter 28, and then we'll move from chapter 28. We'll jump to chapter 31, which is where we find the conclusion of what chapter 28 is. We really are in the midst now of what we'll see with Saul, which has already been known, what we call, or what this phrase, a God-forsaken life, or a God-forsaken existence. People throw that out there, and that's used in a little more common and lighthearted ways. This is serious for Saul. He truly is, if we're going to mark this title, a God-forsaken existence. Here it is, and he's revealing it in his actions as well as God's actions towards him. Again, this coincides with David, who at this particular time is in the city of Ziklag, way to the south of Israel. This scene takes place up to the north, up near Galilee, so you're a long ways away. And David is down there, and God is with him, answering his prayers, his requests, protecting him, providing for him, directing his steps. Saul, all the way up in the north, he's the king of Israel, has no answers to prayers, if he's even praying, has no answers from any prophets, seeks the Lord and has no word from God, and he is desperate in a condition of being God-forsaken. David is leaning on the Lord. We saw that last time where in chapter 30, where there was a situation down in the city of Ziklag. He had come back having been excused from battle, as we see here in verse 20 or chapter 28, where the king, one of the Philistine kings, invites him to battle and says, "You're going to be with me, you're going to be my bodyguard." David and his men are ready to go with them, with the Philistines. Kind of a difficult situation, but we also noted in chapter 29 and 30 that David also had to deal with other Philistine generals, and they had said, "We don't like this Hebrew. We know who he is." and we don't trust him in the battlefield, he might turn on us because he's an Israelite. So send him away, and so he had to be sent away, so he goes back to Ziklag, and Ziklag is burned to the ground because the Amalekites had come and raided the city while they were gone, while they were in their own warfare act. And so you're in this situation, and the people are at the point of stoning David. They're so distraught, blaming it on David, and David responded by strengthening himself in the Lord his God. You remember that last week. Rather than going into despair, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, sought out guidance from God and direction from the Lord as to what to do. What should I do? How shall I proceed? And God answers him. And he goes, recovers all of those that were taken from Ziklag, including his wives, his children, and everybody, and all their flocks, all that which was taken and stolen by the Amalekites, and he returns it back. And he found great success. That tells us clearly at the end of this book whose side the Lord is on, whose side the Lord is with, and whose side the Lord has forsaken. So we see that at the end here. He's directed by God. He's blessed by God. He's watched over. Now the Philistines are gathering their forces at this point. And it's probably sometime in the spring where they typically do that. And they gather and they prepare for battle against Israel. And so the different kings of the different cities get together, get their armies together, and they start to move forward, and they're going to take on the Israelite armies. And at this particular time, Saul's forces also takes up battlefront as he prepares for the attack in the region that is called the Valley of Jezreel. Should probably give you a little map direction here. You got some maps to throw up there? Here's a picture of what we're looking at. This is the north part of Israel. Jerusalem to the south. Ziklag would be down here. So we're up here in what's called the plains of Ezreel, or now what we can call the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel, going from east to west, flows out by way of the river Kidron, or Kishon, I believe it is, that goes this direction where Mount Carmel is. He's going to be set up right here in this town called Jezreel, and here's where the Philistines are gathering themselves together from the south, working their way up to here, which is kind of odd. Why would they go all the way up there? Why would they take up battle that far north? Just go straight to the hills, up to Jerusalem, up to where Gibeah is, which is where Saul is. Well, they're on the high ground, the Israelites, where Saul's hometown is, which is in the middle right here. This is about where he would be, or Gibeah, that's the spot, just north of Jerusalem. That's up in the hills, and it's best to be up on the high ground in a battle. Well, the Philistines thinking, well, it's probably better off to fight them on level ground. We'll bring our chariots, and that's where the Valley of Jezreel comes into play. It's to their advantage to do that. So they're moving their forces up there, and they're trying to take that region, and they're seeking to cut Israel in half, because Israel has its tribes to the north up there in Galilee. They have it to the south here. If you can cut them in half and take out that whole area, which is a farmland, a very fertile area, then he would have, or the Philistines would have the advantage over Israel once again. And so Saul has to take up position and battle position to protect his cities. So the Philistines are here gathering, and an entirely different outcome is taking a place across the border of the camp of Saul as the Philistines are doing this. Saul, on the other hand, is setting up, and he is seeing what's happening here. David is doing something. He's part of this, and then he's sent off. So you got two worlds about to collide here, and David is taken out of the mix. And here is Saul, and he is finding himself in a desperate situation. Being a God-forsaken king, he's in a very desperate situation. Many times such people turn to desperation to try to relieve their misery and relieve their troubles, and they seek different ways to do that, ways that would be very foolish, as is the case here in chapter 28. In World War II, an example of this was reported in the final days of World War II in Europe, that a phone call was rung to the bunker where the Führer, Hitler, was. And on the line was one of his ministers, a minister of propaganda by the name of Joseph Goebbels. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. He's one of the more wicked men of the leadership of the Nazi Party. He was there with a message to the Führer. And he was ecstatic because news had come that FDR had just passed away. He died. This would be 1945 in April, early April. And the Nazi forces were caving in from the west and the east as the Russians are coming from the east and the Allied forces from the west, and it didn't look good. And they were pressing in, and it looked like soon Berlin was going to be crushed and the Third Reich would be over. But Goebbels was ecstatic and excited. Why? Because he told Hitler these things. It is written in the stars. The last half of April will be the turning point for us. Goebbels looking to his horoscope and astrology to try to get answers and help for the German forces. And he was convinced that there would be a major turning point in this time of which the German forces would be victorious. And he saw as a sign of that FDR's death. So he's referring to those things, reaching out to desperation in desperate times. Well, little did Goebbels know, but by the end of April, it was April 30th, Hitler commits suicide. And then Goebbels would be taking the position of chancellor the very next day, May 1st. He too committed suicide with his wife and also executed his children by cyanide pills, his six children. And so it was a horrible and miserable end to these wicked men. But they were desperate, and they had a certain hope in that, and there's a picture of that, I think, seen in Saul here. He's desperate, forsaken, he wants some answers, he wants some help. He's facing defeat, he's facing ruin, and sometimes you could turn to some bad sources, and he does here. So is the case. So let's take a look at Saul's dilemma. First thing we see here in chapter 28. He's in a bad situation here. So it takes us back really to the reality of Saul's God-forsaken condition here, the writer. He's deprived by his own actions of access to legitimate means of spiritual help. His rebellion, his disobedience, his faithlessness, his inconsistency in his spiritual perception of things leads him to a desperate situation. He wants help. He wants input as a king as to what to do. And we read here in verse 3. Let me pick up halfway through. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That's important little context there. Sometime way back in his history here, in the early part, he did what the Word of God told him to do. There will be none of these types of practices in the land of Israel. Get the necromancers out, those who speak to the dead. Get the mediums out, those who try to get information from the spirit world through means that are not biblical, that are not godly. We will not have any of that in the land. That was what the practice was of the pagans in the land of Israel for all these years, but it will not be my people. That is God's perception on this. And so Saul obediently got them out, chased them out. We will not have that practice, which implies to this point, during the times of the judges, this would be very much part of Israelite life. They would find these types of practices. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium in Endor. Okay, so he's in a dilemma. He is not allowed access to prophets at this point. God is not sending prophets to help him. The Urim is something that the high priest would have, that you would seek the guidance of the Lord through the high priest. Nor dreams, nor answers to prayers, or anything that would be a normal way which the king at this time would seek guidance and direction from God in Israel. And he has no answer. It's silent. So he's desperate. He's exterminated already at this point many priests. He had some good counsel available to him through Jonathan, through David, and he rejected that. And over time, God was silent to him. And now there's this massive army of the Philistines threatening, and he is now in a dilemma, a bad situation. Now the army to the north would move in and set up shop right in this area, what's called Shunem. Shunem would be somewhere near what is called Mount Tabor and Mount Moreh. There's three mountains. Let me see if I got another map. Here's a picture of actual Jezreel Valley. And you can see these mountains here. I believe that's Tabor and Moreh and Gilboa will be down to the south. Three particular mountains that make up the surrounding terrain of this valley that is Jezreel. But let me back up there. This is all flat, and then you have mount, mount, mount. Now, if you're going to do a battle, the best place to be is on the high ground. So these mountains are strategic locations. And that's what Israel did. And Saul set up in Mount Gilboa to the south, and up to the north would be where the Philistines would be. And they're set, and they're ready to go, and they're going to bring their chariots, and they're going to take over and defeat the army, and then move in and just take on and take out all of these cities and make them their own. That's the plan. And by the way, up to this point, 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that many of Saul's best soldiers were deserting him and going to David. And so he is really in a weakened position here as a king. But the worst part of his weakness is that God will not answer him. Such conditions can cause ulcers in king, much more so with Saul. So what he does here is turns to what I'll call orthopraxy and heterodoxy. Orthopraxy is tied to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means accurate or true teaching. Orthopraxy is based on true teaching. You then walk in a way that is aligned to that. But there's a mixture here where he then has what he knows to be true that's mixed with this heterodoxy where he's practicing in a way that doesn't line up. I don't know if orthopraxy is the best way to describe this, but it is a very confusing scene for him and for Israel. So he's asking that a medium come to his aid. This would be a necromancer, a medium. The witch at Endor is who she would be. And this is desperate of him. See, the first and proper step for him should be to consult with the Lord, as David did. As he was in a desperate situation, he strengthened himself in the Lord and he consulted with the Lord. But the problem here, when Saul tries to do this, is God will not answer Saul. God is silent to him at this point. He's denied instruction by dreams or prophets. So, as is his character, as is fitting, he then turns, if he's not going to get what he wants from God, he turns to another means to get answers. And so he turns to what is an abomination. And let me take you back to Deuteronomy 18 in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18 in verse 9. And I'll just read these verses for you just so you get the idea of what's wrong with this picture here. Deuteronomy 18 in verse 9. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel as they're going to come into Canaan, the land of Canaan, and take over. He's preparing them and saying, all right, you're going to face this, and I want you to understand this is an abomination. You're going to see this, and it's an abomination. You shall not practice these things. So he says this, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall be no or it shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. That basically the practice of Molech, the god of Molech. They would put their babies in the fires as an offering to their gods. Very, very much despicable in the eyes of God. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. In other words, Hogwarts will not be in Israel. It's not going to be there. This is not part of what I want in my amongst my people. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. That's very clear there. It's an abomination to me. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now you got a clue as to why would God commit what we would call in UN convention and UN council meetings a genocide, wiping out these nations. Why would God allow that or want that or do that? And here's some of the reasons. They practice this abominable behavior that is beyond depraved, is what he's saying for them. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Okay? That's why Saul got them out of the land. We're not allowed to have them any here, right? The law says that. But here we are at the end of Saul's life, and in desperation, he's actually going after it. He's acting like a pagan. And he's pursuing what in God's eyes is an abomination. It's despicable. And you shall not do that. You shall not do these things. So there's desperation here in what Saul is doing. And here's this woman who is a medium who's found in this area. Actually, it's interesting. She's found north of where the armies of the Philistines are. So he's got to find his way and sneak his way around the armies of the Philistines to get to Endor. Endor is up just north of that area of Shunem. And they are situated in their encampment to the south of Shunem. So he needs to go there, so he disguises himself to get some answers. And let's continue to read in verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" So here's the black market, truly black market. They're still there when they're not supposed to be, and when people are not allowed to practice this, they're actually under the nose of the leadership and of the spiritual leadership of the nation still practicing it. Why would she be there if they weren't? So it's a little indicator of condition of the nation at this point. So here is the question. Verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. Interesting. Saul swore to her by the Lord. See the heterodoxy and orthopraxy going on here? Something's wrong with this guy. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Actually, as the Lord lives, punishment is coming upon this thing here. And who is Saul to say such a thing? But again, this is the orthodoxy, orthopraxy problem here. And the heterodoxy, he's mixed up. He's doing whatever is pragmatic to get what he wants that God had denied him through legal and biblical means. Now he's going through sinful means to try to get answers. Now the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up to you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Okay, now we're even going further. Samuel is a prophet of God, a judge of God. And she is called to bring him up to speak. Necromancing here. When the woman saw Samuel, of course she brought him up. She saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. There's a lot of speculation. Why did she cry out? She's shocked that actually there was Samuel there. Or she cried out because now I know who we're talking about here. Here is Samuel. You must be Saul. Whatever it is. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And what do we do with this text? What do we do with it? Well, we do with whatever it says. You leave it in the hands of God how this is all going to work out. Saul is swearing by an oath to God, to the Lord. That's an irony. Seeking help from another source than the Lord and using the Lord's name in vain by this means. The success of the necromancer, this woman, is not a confirmation that we could do these things. It's not a confirmation this is the right thing to do. It's very clear from Scripture that the Lord forbids the use of this. Not because they don't work or there's some power behind it. There is power behind such mediums and diviners. It's demonic. But the reason we are prevented primarily is because in the eyes of God, it's wicked. It's pagan. But Saul will not stop at that. Saul will not cease in such behavior. So here's this desperation. He's in a dilemma. He's not getting answers from God, so he goes and seeks it somewhere else, which is forbidden of him by the Lord. How do we explain this then? This is something that happens by permission of God. This is a narrative. It's described what happened. We don't have the commentary about, okay, how are we to handle the fact that Samuel actually is called up by someone that's an abomination of the Lord, Samuel, a prophet of God. Then Samuel delivers an actual prophecy in this. This is really weird. But you got to just go with that. God has his own reasons to allow Samuel to come up in order to speak the word of truth and doom to Saul. What does he say to him? Well, watch in the next verses. And remember this, that the Lord denied Saul access to revelations through proper means to show that Saul is under the curse, unrepentant, and about to be judged by the Lord. He is now in the place, I think a good place, a good person to equate him to in the New Testament is Judas. He is at that place where it is given over. And here he's just acting and being drawn into the trap by which he has already caused himself to fall into. So come to this desperate place. Well, let me take you to the hopeless misery that he finds himself in. And here's what Samuel says to Saul in verse 15. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." Do you just see the irony in that? So God is not answering you by prophets or dreams or by other means that he normally would the kings at this time or the king, and you want me to give you the answers? I mean, this is the insanity of Saul. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand," it's chapter 13, 14, and 15, "and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." This is just such a difficult thing to wrap your arms and your mind around. Here is Saul or Samuel speaking to Saul through the necromancer's or the medium's activities, what the Lord has denied him information, and now he gives him one more bit of information. It's just a prophecy of his doom. It's a reproof and prophecy of his doom. And the misery of Saul is just laid out here. He faces the crisis of his life, and God has nothing left to say to him. Some of the saddest words of Scripture right here. "God has not spoken to me. God is not revealing anything to me. God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me." Saddest words in Scripture. And the reason is because of, he explains it, Saul's rebellion. You rebelled. There was a time, Saul, remember? Chapter 13. Remember when you were told by God, through me, the prophet, to do this deed and take out Amalek because it was time to bring judgment on Amalek. And you did not obey his voice. You decided to do what you wanted to do, and you also wanted to kind of blame shift it on the people. It was all about you. So when God did speak to you, you didn't listen. You didn't obey. You turned from the Lord. So that is the reason why God is not speaking to you now. Your rebellion, your disobedience has its consequence. And that's a miserable place to be. Saul thought it was prudent at the time and accommodating to spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and to take a little bit of the sheep and a little bit of the cattle and use them for a sacrifice to God and to get pleasure from the people so that the people think highly of Saul. He thought it was expedient to do that, but what he didn't realize is he was disobeying and rebelling against God's direct command to do what he was supposed to do. Shows his stubborn heart. You didn't obey his voice. So Saul is seeking the voice of the Lord again, and God will not answer him. That's the explanation of God's silence now. So if you persistently despise God's word, if there's any principle in it, we're kind of just doing a little history lesson here in Israel with Saul and David in these last texts, but if there's some principles we can draw out of this, listen to this. If you persistently despise God's word, twist it to your own liking, disobey it like Saul, when it is inconvenient of you to obey it, you will lose it. He will take it away from you. Why would God answer prayer? Why would God speak in your life? So rebellion is very important consequence in the life of Saul here. Now let's conclude this chapter, verse 20. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night, and thus they had their last supper. Their last supper. And this last scene really is here's a broken and fallen spirit. Here's a man in misery. He has now heard directly from the prophet Samuel, called up in a medium's seance, tell him, "Tomorrow you're going to die. Tomorrow your sons are going to die. Tomorrow Israel's army is going to fall at the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow is going to be one of the worst days of the history and legacy of your kingdom." And what can he do? What can he do about it? This is the word of the Lord. So faced with God's absence in his life, this believer, this one who claims to be the Lord's servant, is concerned and should be concerned with God's absence. God is absent here rather than whether I should win this battle or not. The most important thing to Saul at this point is that he is forsaken by God. That's what he needs to know rather than, can we win this war tomorrow? Am I going to be alive or dead? This is an issue of repentance on his part. Will he repent? Will he turn back to the Lord in faith? And the one writer makes this link between the Last Supper of Saul with the Last Supper of Judas with Jesus. He ate with Jesus, and then he went out and betrayed Jesus. The opportunities and privileges are immense for Judas, just as they were with Saul. and he was unfaithful. The very last, as both of them ate, they still were hardened and unrepentant to the end. Saul's doom is set, just as Judas's was. So there's a connection there, I think, at least illustration-wise. So this is chapter 28. Now we need to jump all the way to chapter 31. And here's the outcome of this. Saul's downfall. Saul's downfall. Verse chapter 31. In between that, 29 and 30, is David turned away in the battle. And he goes home and he deals with Ziklag. And what's going on there? That's where the Lord is up here. The Lord is also here, but he's executing a different type of plan. He's executing the fall of Saul to vacate the throne. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, verse 1, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This is a tragic outcome. The battle at Mount Gilboa, just as Samuel prophesied. This final battle is marked by tragedy, truth, shame, and gratitude. Let's look at the tragic part of it. Tragic steadfastness of God's servant. There's a tragedy in here. Did you notice the names in verse 2? Who are with Saul? Jonathan, named first. What is he doing there? This is a steadfast, faithful son. This is Jonathan's death notice. A person marked out as faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed, both to David and his father Saul. He's kind of stuck between the two. He remained true to his friend David. He surrendered his kingship to David even. As he said, "You're the one that's going to be king. I'm not going to be the king, though I'm the son. You're the one that God has anointed." He surrendered that. And here he sacrifices his life for Saul. Here he's sacrificing his life for the armies of Israel, even though it's doomed. He was nowhere else in this hopeless fiasco than at the side of his father and the king, Saul, where the Lord had assigned his life. He was the son of the king. He was one of those who would be in the battlefield. And this is a testimony, one who laid aside his own earthly kingdom that he could not have to enter a kingdom that he could not lose. Jonathan is a testimony of a faithful man. Even though he's fighting what seems like in a difficult place, serving a evil man. I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary in Peru, where he said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jonathan wanted to gain what he cannot lose, the kingdom of God. And he's willing to give up his own kingdom to serve the Lord's purposes for that. This is a tragic, steadfast servant of God there in the midst of this tragedy. Second is the truthful fulfillment. God had made the threat through the prophecy of what would happen to Saul, and indeed that's what happened. Fulfilling God's word as it is spoken. If you notice the words here, what I just read for you in these first verses, verse 7, 1 through 7, even going on to 8, 9, and 10, the next day it says, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of Philistines to carry the gospel to the house of their idols and to the people. The good news. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of we'll wait on verse 11, but verse 10 at least. Notice the words throughout this chapter. Flee, fallen, struck down, wounded, thrust through, arrows coming, dying, stripping, cutting off, nailing them to the wall. This is a defeat chapter. This is a threat that God had given, and this is the outcome of that. And Saul chooses suicide. He chooses self-murder. Everybody seems to die here. The armor bearer, the sons, whatever bodyguards there are, the king. Israel is licked, defeated, running, fleeing, and vacating the cities of that plain, and the Philistines came in and took up inhabitants and took up residence. It became their land now. And so when we get to the point where David is now the king, you have a lot of land is lost here. Things that need to be recovered later. Everybody's dead, it seems. It's not a time of happiness. It's not a time of rejoicing, yet it is not without its comfort. Now think this through. It's a dark time in the kingdom of Israel, but God's word shows that even in the darkness, it's not outside his purposes. Even that what happens that is bad here and wicked here and sad here is not outside of what God has planned. So in God's word of judgment on Saul, that is true. What God said happened. If that's true, we can equally be assured that his word to David is true and will happen. Okay? So this is about God here. This isn't about, oh, poor Saul. This is about God. He's faithful to his word. Faithful to what he has said in his law. Faithful to his judgments. Faithful to his blessings and his covenant. This is about that. This is a truthful fulfillment. Thirdly, look at the problematic shame of God's honor. This is the difficult part. Verse 8, 9, 10. Kind of play out for us something that's hard to read if you're a God-loving Israelite or Christian, even for that matter. This is problematic. Why? What's happening here? God has chosen in his plan to allow the Israelite nation and their armies to be defeated by pagans. And at that defeat, what happens is the gospel of the idols is proclaimed and God is dishonored. God's name is dishonored through this. That's problematic for us. There's a certain shame to this. It's a certain dishonor. See, the Philistines didn't just say, we won the battle, we'll go home. They won, and then they boasted. And they took the sons and the king and their bodies and their armor, and they brought those out as displays, trophies of their victory, but not their victory, their God's victory. See that? It says to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people in verse 9. This is about, in their perspective, and this is the pagan worldview, the perspective here is the gods have territories. They control those territories, and the people of that land serve those gods. And if another people comes and defeats them, then it shows their gods are stronger than our gods. They have defeated this god. This god's a loser. Our god's a winner. And we celebrate that. And that's what's happening here. They come to their idols. They show the victory spoils. We've defeated Yahweh. Yahweh loses, Ashtaroth wins. That's the gospel of the pagans here. So there's a certain shame and dishonor to this, a blasphemy to this. But that's what's happening here. That's the outcome of this. It seems to declare that the idols have won and Yahweh of Israel has been defeated. He couldn't protect his king. He couldn't protect his armies. He's weak. However, the 10th century fake news media is going to spin this. That's what's happening here. Whatever they would construe this out, this is how it's going about. And news is getting around and they're making these statements about the victory. So you'd have to ask the question, why would God allow this? This is the problematic side to it. Why would God allow this to be this case? Why couldn't he just assassinate Saul? Just take Saul out, put David in there, no problems, nobody dies. Well, that's not that easy. It just doesn't happen that way. A king gets assassinated. Usually there's a disruption of authorities and powers and loyalties, and then you get things like the Spanish Civil War or you know, the French Revolution, and pretty soon a lot of people are dying because we're trying to get this balance of power resettled. It's not that easy. This is not going to be a smooth transition with anybody, even with David, though he makes it fairly smooth. We'll see in the next chapters. But there's going to be people dying. There's going to be bloodshed. This doesn't happen so simply. So there's something of this that here is this outcome, and the result's going to be a vacated king, a vacated throne. Naturally, it would not be by David's hand, it would be by God's hand through a battle. In the battle, there's going to be lives lost. So it turns quickly from the news that Israel's crushed and mocked at this point, and God is mocked, and this should cause us to mourn. I mean, worse than Israel's defeat is Yahweh's disgrace here. But this is part of the plan of God. The fall of Saul means the enduring of temporary dishonor to the name of God and God's people. You'll endure through that, but it's interesting that this comes about because of one man's sinful pursuit. He is now judged, and another man comes in his place who will bring honor to God. There is a better day waiting for Israel. But I find it interesting that all this has come to this point because of this one man, Saul. Self-interested, unrepentant, disobedient, rebelling, exposes the nation to harm. Results in many of people of God dying and them abandoning their cities, as we see here in this text. Saul's death would mean that the army would be defeated, territories abandoned, and forsaken to the enemy. That's just the outcome. That's how it works. That looks fairly natural. And yet this is the way God would bring this about. What is shown here, and I think a good picture of this is told to us throughout the scriptures about this, about Christ as well, that you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, and what you need now is a good shepherd to come in to regather the sheep and to restore the fortunes and the goodness of the kingdom. This is the outcome here. We have a defeat, a brokenness, the scattering of the flock of Israel, and they're fleeing to places outside of the influence of the Philistines. And what we need is someone to come in and fill the void. That's how this book ends. On a down note, yet a hopeful one. A hopeful one. So the results of chapter 31 are because of this one man, Saul, and his sin. And the same, you could say, you could even look at the cross of Christ. How did that happen? Judas betrayed him. That's how he ended up dying. Simply, Judas betrayed him. But we know there's much more to it than that. God had a plan. God had a purpose, and he carried it out through those things. There's one more note here at the end here. Last three verses. Verse 11. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went at night, all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bodies and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Here are these particular men from this place called Jabesh Gilead. We'll call this a grateful kindness of God's people. Why this detail here? Well, here's Saul taken from the display of this mockery of what's not about Saul's defeat as much as it is about Yahweh's dishonor. They take these bodies down by night, take them away, bury them and give them a due burial and proper care, and then they mourn and fasted 7 days. That's a mourning, a fasting that is mourning. And this is done by these people. Very interesting. Jabesh Gilead, why them? Well, back up, chapter 11. Just give you a little reason why they would do this. This is not because they loved wickedness. and they appreciated Saul and his deviousness. Now, what this is a grateful kindness for what Saul had done for them in chapter 11. Let me read these verses for you, just verse 1 to 11 for you, so you get the clue. No need to go through much detail about this, but you'll understand why they would do this. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. This would be over in the Jordan Valley. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to them, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territories of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping in Jabesh, of Jabesh?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So this is a brilliant scene, a great scene of history back early in Saul's career. And notice it was the Spirit of God that rushed upon him. And in his zeal for the Lord and his zeal for the people of Israel, he fought for Jabesh-Gilead, rescued them. And of course, they're going to be loyal to him in this way and show this respect to them at the end. It's a good way to end this. He dies miserable, and yet there's some things, good things to remember of what God did through this king and this kingdom. At least something was right in the whole fiasco in the end. It's a tragic ending to the 1 Samuel history book. It's not sunny, leadership's annihilated, people are in exile, David's in exile, territories evacuated, some are fleeing, others couldn't, and their bodies are littered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. It's a bad picture. It's a sad sight, and they're scattered like sheep, yet God has chosen a shepherd for these scattered sheep, and he's up next. And he will be drawn in from exile, and he will take the throne. That vacancy needs to be filled, and God will fill it. The hopelessness of the people need reassurance, and the next king will bring that assurance to them. He will bring that unity to them. He's not going to be a wicked king. He's not going to be one who's ruthless. He's going to be one faithful to the Lord and bringing the people back and following the Lord's ways. Saul's downfall had to be so that David could ascend the throne. Saul's hardened and stubborn heart was his final legacy, and David is up next. And David will show us the way. And let me close with these words of pastor and commentator Walter Chantry says this: "Beware of departing from the living God. For the last day of his life was darkness filled. What darkness filled Saul's soul. He experienced the certainty of coming doom, the awareness that he was about to face God as an enemy, concern for his sons, sorrow for his nation, and regret for lost opportunities to repent. As these agonies gripped Saul's inner man, he still had to go through the motions of one last battle. Tormented by hopelessness, he died, by an act of self-murder. To the last, he worried more about falling into the hands of cruel men than into the hands of the living God. I think those are good words to think about. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this study as we walk through the life of David, and Saul, and Samuel, and Israel. We're thankful that as we read these, we can learn from them as examples. Examples of faithfulness, examples of unfaithfulness. Examples of hope, and examples of hopelessness and distress and turning to the wrong sources to try to get answers and committing abominable things, even in the name of the Lord. What examples, Lord, we want to forsake. But we do want to be faithful, Lord. We want to follow in the ways in which you lead us and you've taught us in your word. And may we be like David, who strengthened himself in the Lord when he was distressed, who sought you out, who asked of you to give answers and to answer prayers and give direction. And you responded to him because you had not forsaken him. We do not want to be those who rebel, who twist your word, who disobey it, who are unwilling to obey it when it's not convenient. We do not want to be that example that Saul shows, because over time, if we continue in that route, the answers from heaven will be silence. And that is not where we want to be. That is a miserable place to be, Lord. So hear our prayers. Guide our hearts. Teach us through your word. May we always be softened to hear the scriptures, always be softened to obey, even if it is hard. Always be directed to give you honor and glory, and to want to be like David in the zeal of the Lord to fulfill your ways and your will. Lord, bless us with these words of scripture and teach us more as we continue in this study over these weeks. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.